So we're going to do a very small bit of review from last time. In Romans chapter 9, if you have your Bibles, you can open up. Not all the verses will be on the screen, but most of them will be. Romans chapter 9. Verse 11, for the children being not yet born, that's children, what children is talking about? Esau and Jacob, Jacob and Esau. Neither having done any good or evil, this is before they were born, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. It was said to her, to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Right? We were in there, in that way of thinking last time. Remember what the Lord said to Rebekah? There are two nations in your womb. He didn't say two children. Children here in Romans 9, but to Rebekah he said there are two nations in your womb. Because what I perceive here that Paul is speaking of are the two different nations of Israel. There is the secular Israelite and the spiritual Israelite. If you go back to Romans, this is the second chapter. The end of chapter 2. Now, remember that Claudius had chased all the Jews out of Rome. And from 5 years later, Nero allowed them back in. And the Jews found that the church had become no more Jewish. They didn't have Passover. They didn't keep kosher. They didn't circumcise. Because these were Gentile believers. They didn't need that. And rightfully so. We don't need the laws of Moses to follow Christ. And again, the number one problem that the early first century church faced were the Judaizers. They came from Jerusalem saying, you must keep the laws of Moses. The whole book of Galatians is written to the church of Galatia with that problem. And Rome was suffering from that problem too. And in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but rather in the heart. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is out of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. Praise is not of man, but of God. So Paul was trying to get the Jews to understand that they should stop boasting of the law, because the law can't save them. Keeping kosher, keeping all of that is not necessary. But he's also reminding the Gentile believers not to look down upon the Jews and despise the Jews as they were doing. So we have two nations in the womb of Rebekah. The spiritual, which is Jacob, the one of faith, and Esau, who is the fleshly, right? Jacob is often called Israel in the Bible. And who knows what Esau is called? What nation did he found?
Edom,
okay? And the Bible says, actually, Esau is Edom, okay? So you have the Edomites, which turn from God, and you have the Israelites from Jacob, being the son of Isaac and then the son of Abraham, who followed God. Okay? Both Esau and Jacob were Jews. They were both circumcised. Okay? Esau, though, despised his birthright. Okay? And Jacob received it. He was the spiritual Jews. Now, we read there in Romans chapter 9. I should leave my Bible open. I don't have enough room here. Open. Back in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, God chose Jacob and not Esau. For what purpose? I do not see the Bible saying God chose Esau to go to hell and Jacob to go to heaven. Remember what R.C. Sproul said? That sounds like double predestination, which he abhorred, and I think we all should abhor that. Double predestination is God creating some people just for the purpose of going to hell. That, as Sproul called it, an assault on the integrity of God. But it does sound like that. God did not choose Esau for damnation and Jacob for salvation, but he chose Jacob to be in line of Abraham and Isaac to be the forefather of the Messiah. That is what he was choosing Jacob for. In fact, if you go to Psalms chapter 78, Psalm 78, what tribe did Jesus descend from? The tribe of what?
Judah.
Judah. Was Judah a good guy?
Judah was Judean, like Jewish. He's Jewish.
Judah is Hebrew for Judas. Judas is Greek for Judah. What role did Judah have in Joseph's captivity in Egypt, you know? Judah said, let's not kill our brother Joseph. But they all envied him. They all hated him, the Bible says. Let's sell him. And they sold him for 20 pieces of silver, just like the New Testament Judas had Jesus sold, or bought Jesus, betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, right? So there's a relationship. That's why Joseph is likened to an Old Testament Christ-like figure. But in Psalm 78, God could have chose the tribe of Joseph. Joseph was, as I said, a Christ-like figure, a very godly man. But instead, he chose Judah. Because it's not of him that wills, not of him that runs. It's God's choice where the Messiah will descend from. So we're in Psalm 78, 67 and 68. Moreover, he, God, refused the tabernacle or the tent or the tribe of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah. So God chose Judah, the scoundrel, to be ancestor of Jesus Christ, not Joseph, not the tribe of Joseph, but the tribe of Judah. Why? Totally up to God, what he wanted to do. And he did it. And so God chose Jacob. Both were Jews, but he chose Jacob, not Esau, to be ancestor of Jesus Christ. We read in Romans that Esau was hated and Jacob was loved. And we study that hatred can mean love less. And we have two examples of that in Luke 14, 26. Jesus said, if a man does not hate his mother, father, brother, sister, son, or daughter, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And that means love less. And also in Genesis 29, where Jacob, it says, hated Leah, but also he loved her less. So when, and this is supported by John Bunyan and also Hodge, Charles Hodge, the Bible commentator, that this is very possible. That God loved Esau less and loved Joseph more. Now, is there a lesser and greater love of God? Well, there is. What does John 3:16 say?
God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son.
That whosoever believes in him should not perish, that means being damned, but have eternal life. Now, we think that to be the greatest love in the world. It's not. That is unconditional love. No one in the world did anything to warrant that love. Because God is love, he loved the world in their sinful condition. But there is a greater love of God called the conditional love of God found in John chapter 14, verses 21 through 24. Now, John 3:16 is a great love. But there's a greater love. And you could say that even though God loves the world, he loves these in John 14 more. Who is it? 21. John 14, 21. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Wait a minute, Jesus, you already loved me. John 3:16, yes. But now you must love me back. And if you love me, you'll keep my commandment. That's what he says here too. So we will manifest ourselves to you, reveal ourselves to you. Judas said to him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us, not to the world? Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with them, for him. He that loveth me not does not keep my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. So there is, you could say, two great loves of God, John 3:16, John 14:21, but one is greater than the other because it applies to those who love him. Remember, Esau despised his birthright. Now let's go on to Romans chapter 9, verse 15. These are some passages that give us trouble. For he said to Moses, this is God said to Moses, and he's quoting Exodus 33:19. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. First of all, know this. You can only get to heaven by the mercies of God, right? Only by his compassion can you be saved. And here he's saying, I will show mercy on whomsoever I want. Yes, it is God's prerogative to show mercy on whomever he wants. Now, again, Paul was quoting Exodus 33:19. We have to look at the context. We have to contextualize this. Exodus 33:19. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. This is God to Moses. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The context of this is very important to Romans 9:15. Here's more of the context. Exodus 32, 8 through 10. God said to Moses, I have turned aside quickly out of the way. They have, Israel, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, the golden calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed unto it, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. How foolish, right? God parted the Red Sea, and they say, these be our gods, right? Well, anyway, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. They're not flexible. They're not yielding. Now, therefore, let me alone, Moses, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them and make of thee a great nation. So forget about the promise I made to Abraham. These people of Abraham are so wicked, I'm going to use you instead. But of course, Moses interceded and got a temporary stay of execution. So the context of when God said in Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. The context was Israel worshiped the golden calf. God was furious with them. He wanted to destroy them, consume them in the King James. He wanted to make a new nation for Moses. Moses interceded for their salvation. God's wrath turned away for a little while, and he repented of the evil that he was going to do to them. Last time I said this, according to the Bible, God both hates and loves people. We've always heard it said, well, hate the sin, but love the sinner. God actually, at times, hates the sinner, okay? According to the scriptures. God both hates and loves, and that these are not static. They can change. Someone read Psalm 5:5 about the hatred of God, of whom God hates. Psalm 5:5, please, someone.
Psalm 55?
5:5.
Want to start with listen to my prayer?
I don't know how your version has
chapter
it.
Chapter 5, verse 5.
Psalms 5, 5.
Sorry, I got it. You got it?
The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity.
In the NIV, it says you hate all who do wrong. Anyone here ever do wrong? Well, then God hated you. Okay. But he also loved you. I think God can hate and love at the same time. I don't know how he does it, but he's God, right? In Hosea chapter 9, verse 15. Again, this is about Israel. And again, I think that Romans chapter 9 is about Israel. Not about individual damnation and salvation, though individuals are in Israel, but that the nation of Israel can be either spiritual, the Jew can be a spiritual Jew, or a fleshly Jew. Hosea 9:15. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Not just for their idolatry, or hated their idols or their wickedness, but I hated them for the wickedness of their doings. You see why God hates? God doesn't hate without a just cause. For there I hated them for the wickedness of their doings. I will drive them out of my house, and I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Then we read in Hosea 9:17. My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Now turn in your Bibles. Well, I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to, no. Did I ask you? No. Turn in your Bibles to Hosea. Go to chapter 10. Hosea is one they call the minor prophet, though he said nothing minor. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. We just read from Hosea 9, where God said, in Gilgal I hated them, and I will love them no more. My God will cast them away, verse 17, Hosea 9. And then in Hosea 10, 12, notice. So to yourselves, he's speaking to the same people he just said I hate. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till it come and rain righteousness. Now, when you read Hosea 9:15, where God says, I will love them no more, does that mean a Jew can never be saved? I will not love Israel anymore. I'm not going to love the Jews anymore. So if you take that literally, they can never be saved. But if you go to chapter 10, verse 12, you'll say, yes, he calls them to break up their fallow ground, to repent. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And then in verse 4, I drew them with cords and bands of love. And then we read in verse 7, my people are bent to backsliding. But yet he loved them. Hosea 13:9. Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help. Hey, I hate you because of your wickedness in Gilgal, and I will love you no more. But guess what? I will heal your backsliding. Why? Because he still loved them. He still offered them salvation. Hosea 14, 4, we just read. And what does it depend on? Look at Hosea 14, 1. Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Return to God. So when God says, I will love them no more, he's not saying that a Jew can't be saved. No, because his love is not static. Ezekiel 33:18, I don't think I have that on the screen. Yes, I do, right? Ezekiel 33, 18 and 33, 19. We see how the love and hatred of God is not static. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall even die thereby. That is, by that iniquity. In the next verse, but if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. The love of God, the hatred of God, isn't static. So even though God hated Esau, he could have eventually loved him and saved him. Just because we're hated, God hates the wicked. God hates those who do wrong, but he also offers them pardon. And so on whom does God show mercy? Right? Well, first of all, we have to know this. In Psalm 145:9, we have to know this first. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So God shows mercy to everyone. It may not be the mercy that saves them, but it's mercy. For example, all people are created in the image of God. That's merciful. He could create some people in the image of baboons. Well, some people act like that. We are created in the image of God. That's his mercy. God has given every person, until they lose it, a conscience. Until it's hardened, a conscience. And a conscience is what? Sensitivity between right and wrong. A sensitivity to God. A sensitivity to other people. And the third way that God has showed mercy to all people, that all people, the Gentiles, according to Romans chapter 2, have the laws of God written in their hearts. So that's merciful. I'm going to make man in my image, give you a conscience, and write my laws in your heart. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians, that before faith came, we were under a schoolmaster, which is the law, and the law's purpose was to bring us to Christ. So people who have the law of God in their heart, that's in their heart to bring them to Christ. So they see that they're nothing but a failure, and they need grace to be saved. They need God's mercy to be saved. Let's look at others upon whom God shows mercy. Proverbs 30:10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusted or has faith in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. That's saving mercy. That's Psalm 32:10. There are, just as there was a greater love of God and a lesser love of God, John 14:21, the greater love of God to those who love him, the lesser but still great love of God for the whole world, so we have greater and lesser mercies of God. To whom does God show mercy? Psalm 86:5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon thee. Those that call upon the Lord shall be saved, the Bible says. Deuteronomy 7:9-10. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy to who? To them that love him and keep his commandments. Now, if a person doesn't love God, they have the mercy of God. They have a conscience. They have the laws of God written in their hearts. They're created in his image, but they're damned. They're still lost. Why? Because they don't love him. They haven't experienced that greater love of God. John 3:16 does not save a person until they believe. When they believe, then they will not perish. And to love is to believe. To believe is to love. That's Deuteronomy 7:9. Let me just read that part. To whom does God show mercy? Psalm 103:17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is to depart from evil. and his righteousness unto children's children. There has to be a fear of God. So the person who's created in God's image, who has the laws written in their heart, and what's the other one? Laws written in their heart, image of God, and a conscience, may not necessarily fear God. They may not depart from evil. And that's why the gospel has to be preached to them. Because in and of itself, they can't be saved. They need to hear of God's grace and mercy. All right, now, something John Wesley said. Is there injustice with God? Of course, there isn't. Is it unjust in God to give Jacob the blessing rather than Esau? Or to choose Jacob to be ancestor of Jesus Christ and not Esau? Or to accept believers and them only? God forbid. In no wise, no way. This is well consistent with justice, for he has a right to fix the terms on which he will show mercy. God has fixed the terms on who he will show mercy. According to his declaration to Moses, which we read, petitioning for all people after they had committed idolatry with the golden calf, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And he will not have mercy, saving mercy, on those who continue to worship idols. He won't show no mercy, except for what's in their heart, except for them maybe hearing the gospel. They have to repent, believe. According to the terms I myself have fixed, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, namely, on those only who submit to my terms. You heard about submission. Submission brings salvation. Perfect submission, all is at rest, writes Fanny Crosby. Namely, on those only who submit to my terms, who accept of it in the way that I have appointed. Here God says something that seems contradictory, but really just supports what was just read, what was said. The Lord is long-suffering. What does long-suffering mean? Patience. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Transgression, now notice, and by no means clearing the guilt. Wait a minute. He's long-suffering, has great mercy, forgives iniquity and sin, but by no means will he clear the guilty. Why? Because the guilty aren't meeting his terms. You have to meet God's terms. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Again, his terms, as we looked at. You must put your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ. You must confess and forsake your sins. That's repentance. You must call upon the Lord for mercy. You must begin to love him and obey him and fear him. These are his terms. And without those terms, he will show, give no clearing of the guilt. In other words, some people expect God is so loving, so kind, that I don't have to repent. I don't have to believe. God loves me. I'll get to heaven. The Bible says, for God so loved the whole world. Again, that doesn't save us. So in other words, the guilt, we're all guilty of sin. Every one of us is guilty. But when we humble ourselves and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he then clears that guilty person of all their sins. So we go back to Romans chapter 9, this time verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. A person can attempt to will themselves to heaven all they want and not get there. They can run in that direction, as many religious people do, of various religions. They are willing themselves to paradise, as the Muslims call it. They're willing themselves out of purgatory into heaven, as the Catholics may say. They're running to get there. But it's only obtainable by the mercies of God. Through faith, obedience, confession, forsaking sins, fear of God, and calling upon him. And I'll give you a beautiful New Testament example of that, of a man, a Pharisee, who was trying to will himself to heaven. Luke 18, 10 through 13. Two men went into the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, a very religious man. The other a tax collector, called a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, God, I thank thee, I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as that tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all my possessions. What was he doing? He was trying to get to heaven by his good works. Again, Paul's writing to the Roman church, to the Jews who want to be saved by keeping the law of Moses, and the Gentiles who say, we don't need that. We need God's grace, faith in Jesus. The publican, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote himself on his breast, saying, Lord, would God be merciful to me. So the one man, now remember, God has shown mercy to all his works already. His mercy is over all creation. He has put the laws in their heart to have a conscience. And this man's conscience, that publican, it was bothering him. No doubt he, like the Pharisee, tried to keep the law, but that law that he couldn't keep brought him to this point, seeking the mercy of Christ. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Cannot will yourself into the kingdom of heaven. You must cry out for the mercy of God. Let's go to Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Now we talk about Pharaoh. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Again, we see that God is not saying, I raised up Pharaoh to damnation. Why? He was already damned. God doesn't have to damn the damned. Right? Pharaoh was damned. He was an idol worshiper. God was not saying, I raised up Pharaoh to be cast into the lake of fire. No, God raised him up according to this for one reason, actually two reasons, that God might show his power in the plagues. That's why God kept hardening his heart. God did not want to let Pharaoh let Israel go, so God could do another plague to show his power again and again and again, which led them to the sprinkling of blood on the doorpost. Number one, that I might show my power in him. And here's number two, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And in the future, we're going to do a Bible study on Old Testament evangelism. You know that God was reaching out in many ways, at many times, to the heathen people. And here we have inkling of it. That I might show my power in Pharaoh, that my name, the name of Jehovah, Lord God Almighty, might be declared throughout the entire earth as it has been. That's another study, Old Testament evangelism. Therefore, Romans 9:18, for this reason, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. To show his power, and that his name be declared throughout all the earth. To show his power and declare his name throughout all the earth. That's what therefore means. For this reason, and for no other reason, did God harden Pharaoh's heart. What if God could harden your heart? Could he? Sure. You love him, you serve him, you live for him. He's almighty. He can harden your heart, send you to hell. He has the right to do that, but he won't. Why? Because out of his character. He doesn't promise you something and then purposely break it when you do nothing wrong. I put this up here for you to look at. Pharaoh's hard heart. We see seven times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The column on the left. The column on the right, those three, first three, 815, 832, 934, is when Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But guess who had the heart first? Exodus 3, 9 and 17. This Pharaoh, before God hardened his heart, he already had a hard heart. He was persecuting the Jews. He was making their bondage harder and harder. So you can jot those down if you want to know. Seven instances where God actually hardened Pharaoh's heart. And some of them are before Pharaoh hardens his heart. But Exodus 3, 9 and 17, Pharaoh already had a hard heart. If you have a hard heart towards God, now here's something frightening. If a person's heart is hard toward God, he can harden it. But if your heart is soft towards God, you will not harden. You will not harden. It's against this character to do that. William Gurnall, who wrote The Christian in Complete Armor, great book, you should read it. He says, God hardening is a consequence of our hardening our own hearts. God will harden none, damn none, unless they willingly reject his grace. Here is a sobering thought. If you enter eternity with a hard heart, you have no one to blame but yourself. And remember, the Apostle Paul, if he be the author of Hebrews, you know, God's the author of Hebrews, says, harden not your hearts. The church is commanded, is warned not to harden their hearts. God will not harden your heart. He will soften your heart, make it more pliable, but we can harden our own hearts. The real blame for Pharaoh's hard heart, according to scripture, is not God, but Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Notice what Samuel, the prophet, says. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh. So it wasn't just Pharaoh, but the Egyptians also hardened their heart. They hated the Jews. Wherefore then, or why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had wrought wonderfully, God did among them, did they not let the people go? They departed. And you know that the first false god that the Israelites worshiped was the golden calf, a god of Egypt. Mm-hmm. We read in Ezekiel 25, I said to them, each of you get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on and do not defy yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.
Paul?
Oh.
Yes. Weren't all of our hearts hard before we got saved?
If you have a conscience, it's not completely hard. No. If you have the law of God written in your heart as a schoolmaster, it's bringing you to Christ. So yes, you had some hard heart. Yes. But God's grace softens that so you can believe. It's not without grace. You cannot get a soft heart on your own. God calls you. Remember, he draws them with cords of love, he said to Israel. So when he draws with the cords of love, doesn't love soften a person's heart? When you're loved, when you read John 3:16, that should soften your heart. When you read of what Christ did on the cross, that should soften your heart. So yes, we have hard hearts. They don't have to remain hard. The point is, he will not harden a soft heart. Galatians 4:22 through 26 is interesting. It makes an analogy here. Galatians chapter 4. Again, the Galatians were inundated with the Judaizers, and they had fallen from grace because they thought the law was necessary, the law of Moses was necessary to save them. And so here, it gives a little allegory, Paul does. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, a slave woman, the other by a free woman. Who was the bondwoman? What was her name? Hagar. The free woman was Sarah. Okay? But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. That's what son did Hagar have? Ishmael, right? He was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise, that was Isaac. Now let's go on. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. Now notice what's strange here. The one covenant from Mount Sinai. What covenant began on Mount Sinai?
Ten Commandments.
The Mosaic covenant, which genders or brings forth bondage, which is, notice what he says, which is Hagar the Egyptian. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, come here, and Hagar comes running, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. What Paul is saying here, there are two Israels. The one Israel that follows the law of Moses is as good as Hagar the Egyptian. And the fruit you bring forth will be Ishmael. But the one, Jerusalem from above, makes us free. And that is the child of faith, which is Isaac. Hosea 7:11, Ephraim or Israel also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. So again, God faulted his people Israel for the idolatry time and time and time again. And yet he outstretched his arms to save them. Now, let's go on to Romans 9, 19 through 20. So God has shown mercy to all people, even the weather. He caused it to rain on the just and the unjust. That is God calling people. That is God loving people. The sunshine, the birds sing. A sinner can enjoy great health and prosperity. It's all by the mercies of God. But that mercy can't save them. But the law in their heart should say, I need grace. This is not, I'm not, I can't be saved by trying to be good. Romans 9, 19 to 20. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does God yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus, or why have you made me this way? Now, if you read that, I think in a shallow way, take it just the way it says there, you're going to say, wow, God formed me in such a way, I have no right to ask him, God, why do you find fault? I'm a murderer. You made me this way. Why do you yet find fault with me? Why have you made me this way? We touched upon this last time. Charles Manson could say, God, why have you made me this way? And God says, well, I'm the potter, you're the clay. I can make you into Charles Manson. Could have made you into the Pope. Could have made you into an apostle. I made you into Charles Manson. Osama bin Laden said, God, why have you made me this way? Well, God said, I'm the potter, you're the clay. The abortion doctor said, God, why'd you make me an abortion doctor? Why'd you make me a missionary doctor? God said, I'm the potter, you're the clay. You cannot reply against me. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made this? Shut up and just take your punishment. I'm going to damn you for being an abortion doctor, or a drug addict, or a pedophile, or a serial killer. That's not the way this is supposed to read. And if you read it that way, I think you're in error. So how is it supposed to be read? Well, let's go to the potter's house. Jeremiah chapter 18, because we missed that verse there. But God says, I am the potter, you are the clay, right? Let me just find that verse there for you so we don't jump too far ahead out of order here. All right. Verse 21. Did I read that? No. Hath not the potter power over the clay? In other words, let me read 19, 20, 21 again. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? God, how can you find fault with the pedophile who's driving around the neighborhood looking to kidnap little children from the school bus stop? How can you find fault with him since you made him that way? God did not make him that way. See, God doesn't have to make pedophiles and serial murderers and terrorists. Why? It's already in us. All manner of sin dwells within us. He doesn't make us that way. He wants to make us different. So, who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter, power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? We have to go to the potter's house. Jeremiah 18. And we'll see again, this is not about individuals, that God's going to make one person an abortion doctor and another a missionary doctor. God doesn't do that. So what does this mean? The potter's house gives us the answer. It's about Israel. This whole ninth chapter is about Israel. Arise and go down to the potter's house, God says to Jeremiah, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheel, the potter's. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into, key word, another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. The potter takes the clay, puts it on the wheel. He begins to mold it. Here it says, Israel was marred. We know it's Israel he's talking about because of verse 6. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Israel, the word marred, shakath, to be spoiled, to be corrupted, to be corrupt, to be injured, to be ruined, to be rotted. Now, was that God's intention for Israel to be rotted? Was that the one he called with cords of love, the one he found naked in the field, no one loved you, and he spread his skirt over them. We read, I think it's in Ezekiel, and he made them beautiful. Is that his intention, to rot them? No, it wasn't. But they were corrupt. They corrupted themselves. When Moses was on the mount, God said to him, arise, get thee down quickly from hence, for thy people which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They are quickly turned or signed out of the way, which I commanded them. They have made them a molten image. In Jeremiah 2:21, God used a different metaphor to describe Israel. In Jeremiah 18, it's the potter and the clay. Here it is, a vine. Yet I planted thee a noble vine. That's God's intention. That was his intention for Israel. For them to keep the commandments, to love him, to embrace the Messiah when he came. When the Messiah came, they rejected him. Spies are rejected of men. I have planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? So we would call the pedophile who's cruising around looking to snatch children, we call him a degenerate. We would call the abortion doctor and the abortion nurse degenerates. They degenerate themselves. And so if we misunderstand Romans 9, 19 through 20 and 21, we'll begin to blame God for all the sin in the world. We'll blame God for our own sinful actions. We'll blame God because, well, he made Charles Manson. He made all the dictators to be cruel, to murder people. He made the Catholics do the Inquisition. No, he didn't. But he worked it into his plan. That's the difference, because God is in control. He does not control everything. I said before, if God controls everything, then he controls the scalpel of the abortion doctor going in and cutting up a little bit. God is not controlled. But he's in control. He will judge everything at the end of time. People will not get away with their sin. He will not clear the guilty unless they repent. So if the Mansons and the Bin Ladens and the abortion doctors and the pedophiles repent, they can be saved. That's the beauty of the gospel. The Israelites like to blame God. They corrupted themselves. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? And he did. God hardened their hearts and they no longer feared him, just as God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? Go back a few verses early, chapter 63, Isaiah 63:10. But Israel, they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy. And he fought against them. And you know, friends, James in his epistle says, the adulterers and adulterer, do you not know that to be friends of the world is to be an enemy of God? So not just the Old Testament, New Testament too. So when God began to form Israel, they were corrupted. He didn't corrupt them. They corrupted themselves. And so he made them into another vessel. What vessel? A vessel of wrath. What vessel? Romans 9, 21, 22. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? There are vessels of honor and vessels of wrath. The Jews, Israel, has become a vessel of God's wrath. Though he still can graft them in again, according to Romans, he still reaches out to them, but they are vessels of wrath. And I have here a little physical demonstration. I hope you can help me with this. Thanks. I'm going to hold here, and you take two bars, three hands on the bar, and walk back without tripping on the wire. Cut the wire and walk back. Okay. Okay. So scroll, okay? And try to tip it this way a little bit so they can see a little bit that way. Okay. This is 41 pages long. Okay. It's over 20 feet, I think.
Yes.
So keep going, Ralph.
I don't know.
Okay.
It looks like scripture.
It's not scripture.
No.
It's the persecution of the Jews. Here, you take that.
45.
45 pages? Okay, stay there, Ralph.
Oh, man.
There has been no people on the face of the earth as persecuted as the Jews. This scroll starts here in the year 740 BC and just goes to the year 1890, right, Ralph? Is it 1890?
Yes.
I end there because there'd be another 40 pages. Let me just, if you don't mind holding that for a little bit longer, you can sit down if you want. In 139 BC, Hispanus expels all Jews from the city of Rome. We read that in 41 AD, Claudius expels all Jews from Rome. In the year 1096, the First Crusade, three hosts of crusaders passed through several central European cities. The third unofficial host, led by Count Enriccio, decides to attack the Jewish communities, most notably in the Rhineland of Germany. Under the slogan, why fight Christ's enemies abroad when they are living among us? Enriccio, whatever his name is, host, attacks the synagogue at Speyer, Germany, kills all the defenders. 800 Jews are killed in Worms. Another 1,200 Jews commit suicide in Mainz to escape the attempt to forcibly convert them. 600 are massacred in Mainz. Attempts by the local bishops remain fruitless. All in all, 5,000 Jews were murdered in 1096. 1290, Edward of England issues the Edict of Expulsion, decreeing all Jews to be expelled from England. 1291, Philip the Fair publishes an ordinance prohibiting the Jews to settle in France. 1348, the Jews in Europe are blamed for the Black Death. Now here's something interesting. Whenever you had the Black Plague, the people rose up against the Jews and didn't just point the finger, they killed them, they kicked them out of their country, they burned their synagogues, they killed their children because of the Black Death. They blamed the Jews. 1493, John II of Portugal deports several hundred Jewish children to the colony of San Tome, where most of them die. 37 were expelled from Sicily in 1493. In 1526, all Jews are expelled from Hungary, Croatia, Slovakia. 1686, only 500 Jews survive the Austrian siege on the city of Buda. Half of them are sold into slavery. 1742, Elizabeth of Russia issues a decree of expulsion of all the Jews out of the Russian Empire. Her resolution to the Senate's appeal regarding harm to the trade, the money, I don't desire any profits from the enemies of Christ. 1743, the Russians gain control of Riga, Latvia, and all local Jews are expelled. Okay. Thank you. That's just a dozen. There's about 500 or so persecutions of the Jews. They have been the vessels of God's wrath, even in the Old Testament. Okay, let's we can roll that back up somehow. Okay. I don't think you got that on the screen. Thank you. You can check it out later if you want. This does not include later persecutions. In December of 1990, the ultra-Orthodox rabbi Eliezer Shach said something that shocked Israel. The Almighty keeps a balance sheet of the world, and when the sins become too many, he brings destruction. The last time he brought destruction, it was the, what do you think he said? The Holocaust. Can you imagine a Jewish rabbi saying that? Oh, he was hated by the secular Jews, not by the Orthodox. And you know why? Rabbi Shach said because they did not keep the Sabbath, the European Jews, and they ate pork. That's it. He ate pork, didn't keep the Sabbath, and God punished with the Holocaust. So, here's God fashioning Israel into a noble structure, into someone that would keep his law and love him with all their heart, and they corrupted themselves, they rebelled against him, said, okay, I'm going to make you into another vessel, a vessel of wrath, not a vessel of honor, a vessel of wrath. And throughout the Bible, you will find that. In Deuteronomy 9:8, also in horror of you provoked the Lord to wrath, for the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. Deuteronomy 29:28, for they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they knew not and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. Israel is cursed. It's cursed until they turn to Jesus Christ. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation. Those anger, wrath, indignation, and cast them into another land as it is to this day. Vessels of wrath. You know what group of people suffered second to the Jews? Christians. There's a difference. The Jews experienced the wrath of God, the Christian, the wrath of Satan. And I'd rather fear have the wrath of Satan upon them than the wrath of God. God became their enemy. 2 Corinthians 24:18. And they left the house of the Lord, God of their fathers, served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their trespass. I think I'll skip that one. Right now. You recall Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath? In other words, Paul's saying, why is God so patient with a vessel of wrath? And in this case, Israel, fitted to destruction. If that nation against whom I have pronounced this destruction turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. That's why God is long-suffering. Jeremiah 18:8. If that nation, I just read that, didn't I? Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not willing any should. That's why he's long-suffering. That's why he's patient. He's patient even unto the vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction, because they did not find mercy in God, but God offered to them. And in 2 Peter 3:15, an account that the Lord, the long-suffering or the patience of our Lord, is salvation. God's patience means salvation. God's long-suffering means salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul has written unto you. Coming to an end now, Albert Barnes says, God bears with all sinners with much patience. He spares them amid all their provocations to give them opportunity of repentance. And though they are suited for destruction, yet he prolongs their lives and offers them pardon and loads them with benefits. The long suffering of our God is salvation. And then we close with Romans 9:23. Actually, this is the last verse in Romans today. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. According to the word of God, 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of God stands sure, having the seal, the Lord knows those that are his. Just read here. He might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had aforetime prepared unto glory. Why? Because God knows those who are his. But do we? That's why he says, let everyone that named the name of Christ depart from iniquity, from sin. We must leave our sin behind. So that is why I think Romans 9 is about Israel and not individual damnation and salvation, because Paul starts the chapter by saying, I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, the fleshly Jew, he wants saved. And then he ends the chapter also speaking about Israel. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it was by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So he begins with Israel and he ends with Israel. And so that puts me into the thinking mode that this is about Israel. How God wanted to form them into a noble people, but they rebelled and he made them into another vessel, a vessel of wrath. And so the Jews will experience wrath. They are still cursed because they look to the law. They look to the military might to save them, not to God. They don't turn to the Messiah. So they're doubly cursed because they rejected the God of the Old Testament for Baal and Ashtaroth and Moloch and others. And they rejected the God of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But can Jews be saved? Even though he said, I will love you no more. Yes, many have. Many Jews have been saved. And many more will. And we'll continue in Romans next time. Any questions, comments? Let's close in prayer now. Father, we thank you that once we were vessels of wrath, but you had mercy upon us, for you called us. You beckoned to us. You pleaded with us. You wept for us. You died for us. If our heart is not moved in that right direction because of your death, Lord, then they are hard-hearted still. But you have, Lord, touched our hearts. You have shown us that there's a life better than we have here. There is an eternal life to be gained, a hell, a heaven to be gained, a hell to be shunned through Jesus Christ in the merit. Help us, Father. Help us, we pray, to not despise our birthright as being born again Christians, as many have despised their birthright and sold it for a morsel of meat somewhere, for some earthly trinkets and baubles. Oh God, let us not be like Esau. Let us love you with all our heart. You know those who are yours. Let us depart. If we name the name of Christ, let us depart from all iniquity. Help us, Lord, to do that. Pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.